It's not just reciting a creed. It's kind of the life that grows out of this familiar rule of faith that Basil the Great, for example, said, I'm going to put it in a liturgy. And, you know, there were these people who said, well, you can't include the Holy Spirit in benedictions and other parts of the liturgy because you don't have any basis for that in Scripture. There are no, and, you know, go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to have exact quotes of Scripture. And he said, no, you don't. You have to say what the Scriptures say, even if it's by deduction from all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, so I am putting the Gloria Patri in my liturgy. And he did. He says, because it has to be preserved, this doctrine of the Trinity has to be preserved in the doxology as well as the doctrine. It's not enough to have a doctrine of the Trinity. It's not enough to have a little statement of three sentences and a statement of faith. It's not enough it's what we're baptized into. I mean, this is our faith. If we misunderstand the Trinity, not only in our doctrines, but in our prayers, then we mislead the Lord's people.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith-seeking understanding, as together we contemplate the God of the Bible with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. In the last episode of the podcast, you heard from Michael Horton, who gave a lecture at the Center for Classical Theology this past year, titled If Reformed, Then Catholic, Revisiting Sola Scriptura. After that lecture, I had the privilege of sitting down with Michael Horton, as well as Craig Carter, a systematic theologian, and a biblical theologian, G.K. Beale. Together, we discussed Michael Horton's lecture, but we also went beyond it to think deeply about the Church Fathers, Catholicity, hermeneutics, and what it means to interpret Scripture with the great tradition. I hope you enjoy this episode of the podcast. And if you are interested in the Center for Classical Theology, let me invite you to go to our website, register for this year's event. There you will find not only this year's speaker, but a panel of theologians. And I really hope to see you there in November. We get now to have the opportunity to discuss Mike's paper and not just the paper, but maybe build on it with Dr. Craig Carter and Dr. Beale over here. The first thing I want to say in regards to your paper is it really raises a question, doesn't it? When we talk about the Catholicity of Sola Scriptura, this comes as perhaps a huge surprise to some who may have assumed that this was innovative and only began in the 16th century. Dr. Beale, I want to begin with you. You've devoted so much of your career to exegesis, to biblical theology, and there can be a mindset, maybe especially among evangelicals, that the church fathers are perhaps irrelevant to that task. Sometimes commentaries show their hand by neglecting the church fathers altogether and sticking to modern commentators instead. And since, in light of what Michael has shared with us, Dr. Beale, would you just comment, Craig and Mike, feel free to jump in here. How have the church fathers elevated your understanding of Scripture? What has that experience been like for you over the decades?
Well, I sometimes tell my students, I ask them the question, do they find value in current commentaries? And they say, of course. And I said, and sometimes you don't find value in them. But what if we could just push those commentaries back almost 2,000 years to early Judaism that interpreted the Old Testament? And to the fathers, especially the earlier fathers. And I think it's, in fact, when Don Carson and I designed the book, Commentary on New Testament Use of the Old Testament, one of the things that we wanted commentators to do was to look at how the fathers interpreted the Old Testament passages that were used by the New Testament writers. It's very important. I mean, what they say, of course, is not inerrant. As we've seen, only the scriptures are inerrant according to their view. But their interpretations are often very valuable, and as are some of the early Jewish interpretations as well. I think one of the most important things a student can do, and a pastor, if you're dealing with a passage in the New Testament or an old and the new passage, use the volume of the fathers, Ante-Nicene fathers, the earliest father, apostolic fathers as well, and use the scripture index. It's so helpful to use that index and then to look up what the father is saying about that passage. There's even a French index, which is massively exhaustive. That's very helpful on that. So I think using indices is very important, as it is to use the margins in your Greek New Testament or even your English Testament. I like to say that I'm a marginal theologian. That's really, it's hugely important. And I wish that there was enough room to put the fathers in our biblical margins as well. And I've especially been benefited from the apostolic fathers and realizing that this purported doctrine of already and not yet eschatology that maybe started with Voss, as some think, or Kuhlmann in the early 20th century, it's right there in the apostolic fathers. They believe they're already the eschatological temple, that the eschatological Antichrist has come, but it's not consummated. Prophecies of the end have not been consummated, and so that you really have a very lively sense of this inaugurated eschatology with the earliest fathers. So those are some of the ways that I've found the fathers helpful.
Mike mentioned Gnosticism quite a bit in his paper. Mike, you put Sola Scriptura really in its patristic context. And as we pay attention to some of the challenges of Gnosticism, it does raise a context in which the church would have had a rule of faith, understood that rule of faith, perhaps even memorized it. Dr. Beal, I don't want to leave you quite yet. How does this rule of faith exemplify how the church fathers utilize tradition in particular? And maybe more to Mike's point, how did that differ from Gnosticism?
Well, I mean, I could just repeat his paper here. it's very clear that the Gnostics felt they had these special revelations. They thought Scripture was unclear, very interestingly. So the lack of clarity of Scripture was a doctrine held much earlier than the later Catholic Church, who believed that Scripture was unclear. I mean, you can just recall the debate between Erasmus and Luther on that issue. And so the Orthodox fathers would just say, look, you can only believe what the Scriptures say. And of course, the Gnostics had special revelations that became oral tradition, and then they wrote them down, but their doctrine contradicted the doctrine of the rule of faith. And what I really appreciated about Michael's paper tonight, and I'm not trying to patronize him, is just showing that inextricably linked to this rule of faith that we often identify, for example, with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, inextricably linked to the rule of faith is Sola Scriptura. And you get it in the Nicene Creed, where I just had it on my computer here. At one point, the third day, he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And I think that that's a very significant phrase there, that that stands out. So I appreciate that. When I've heard people talk about rule of faith in the last 15 to 20 years, I have not heard them say that that is inextricably linked to sola scriptura. And I think that's a real contribution. Thanks.
Yeah, I'd just like to raise an issue, Mike, that you raised in your paper, and I'd like to ask you a question about it. So the Gnostics, you very clearly showed, they came up with new additional books, which they claim to have by revelation. The content of these books contradicted the teaching of Scripture very clearly, and that's why they were condemned, as you pointed out. When we compare that to what Rome has done, it seems to me, and I'd like your reaction to this, it seems to me that there's a slight difference between what the Gnostics did and what Rome has done, and it's this. Whereas the additional revelation that the Gnostics appealed to contradicted Scripture flagrantly, for example, on the goodness of creation, the goodness of matter, Rome tends to go beyond the Scripture and build on the Scripture and add additional things to the Scripture rather than directly contradicting the Scripture. Like, for example, with Mary and with dogmas like that. It seems to me that that's a significant point. Both of them are doing something that goes against the integrity of the canon and its authority for the church. And yet they're doing it in two different ways, which makes what the Gnostics are doing much worse. And I think this is a point for ecumenical dialogue. I just wonder if you have a response to that.
Yeah, thank you, Craig. Absolutely. No, the Gnostics are much worse. Because, you know, you would never hear a pope say, I know that you've heard that I came into the world with a human body, human flesh. But that's not the way it is. I know the other apostles have said that, but I'm the apostle who was the closest to Jesus, and he told me, and now I'm telling you, these kind of secret messages. And they had every Gnostic group had their own psychopomp, their own favorite apostle, or Mary, or Jesus, and so they were the first church of Thomas. Or the first church of Peter or whatever. And so they were divided according to which apostle they picked and got totally different messages. But they were all contradictory of the basic message of the church. So you would never hear a pope directly saying, it didn't happen like Moses said. But it's at the level of interpretation. And I'm really taken with Pope Benedict's comment that what good does it do to talk about sola scriptura since we have many dogmas our theologians are obliged de fide to believe because they're not found in scripture.
Yeah, and that's a real problem because the dogmas, when the Roman Church defines a dogma, it is expected that a person must believe that dogma to be saved, which is what makes it a dogma, technically.
Even if they don't understand it.
Right. And that's so if the Roman Church held a doctrine about Mary that we as Protestants disagreed with, if they said it was permissible to hold this as an opinion, that would be a much less of a problem. But the problem is when a dogma that is extra-biblical is declared de fide, then we've got a real problem then. We've got a break.
Yeah, and then when there's a contradiction of the doctrine like justification, then it's not just addition. It's whoever believes that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ's merits alone, let him be anathema.
Yeah, I was going to ask you if there were any examples where there's something approaching more of a contradiction, and that would be the one. But I think that would be kind of the cutting edge of ecumenical dialogue is to try and to discern where the Protestant Catholic differences amount to a contradiction.
Mike, you're a systematic theologian. Your head is often in a dogmatics book, no doubt, at least as long as I've known you. It's not lost on you some of the Trinitarian debates over the last several decades. For example, some who've advocated for EFS, the eternal functional subordination of the Son, and then more recently, others who have responded and argued that actually this is inconsistent with Nicene Orthodoxy. And from that has been a flurry of publications defending the eternal generation of the Son or the simplicity of the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In light of everything you've said tonight, and you mentioned Nicaea, you even did the math, in light of all of that, how does something like the Nicene Creed protect Scripture in the end? Mm-hmm. How does it even hold us accountable?
Yeah, it's not just reciting a creed. It's kind of the life that grows out of this familiar rule of faith that Basil the Great, for example, said. I'm going to put it in the liturgy. And there are these people who said, well, you can't include the Holy Spirit in benedictions and other parts of the liturgy because you don't have any basis for that in Scripture. There are no, go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to have exact quotes of Scripture. And he said, no, you don't. You have to say what the Scriptures say, even if it's by deduction from all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, so I am putting the Gloria Patri in my liturgy. And he did. He says, because it has to be preserved, this doctrine of the Trinity has to be preserved in the doxology as well as the doctrine. It's not enough to have a doctrine of the Trinity. It's not enough to have a little statement of three sentences and a statement of faith. It's not enough to it's what we're baptized into. I mean, this is our faith. So if we misunderstand the Trinity, not only in our doctrines but in our prayers, then we mislead the Lord's people into unintentionally messing. I hear it all the time. In your name, amen. In the old liturgies, I'm not saying we have to, but in the old liturgies, they threw in about 80 Trinitarian prayers and formulas. So it means not only of communicating to God, but of inculcating that from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, and just reiterating it over and over again. I think we've lost so much of this in our worship that the Trinity becomes meaningless when we come to a systematic theology. It just becomes, what does this mean? How do you tell a youth group the doctrine of the Trinity when they haven't practiced it their whole life? And so I think that's a big reason. Biblicism is another problem. I have 5 verses to support this. What about the whole of Scripture, taking the whole of Scripture and interpreting it, difficult passages in the light of. So, yeah, I think particularly in this debate, it is shocking to me. I've been really surprised that we're having this debate. Mm. Eternal sonship, eternal functional subordination, which I can't discern in reading defenders of the view. I can't discern any difference at the end of the day. It's not Arian, but it uses an Arian approach to the doctrines. The Arians quoted John 14, for example. And well, the Bible says, the Father is greater than I. But you have to go, the whole scriptures, the whole scriptural teaching teaches that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. It's not biblical language, but it's biblical doctrine. So anyway, I think that it's something that really would be surprising to reformers and Puritans like William Perkins, who wrote The Catholic Doctrine of the Trinity. that, you know, we share the same doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have a Reformed doctrine of the Trinity. There is no Lutheran doctrine of the Trinity. There's a Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. So we don't disagree on everything. And we're deeply indebted to the Church of the Fathers and the medieval church, despite its corruptions. Sorry, that's too long.
No. Craig, I couldn't help but notice when Mike got to the second half of his paper and he mentioned Thomas Aquinas, that you sat up suddenly and opened your eyes and real big at that point. Of course, I'm kidding, because Craig is actually writing a book on Thomas Aquinas. And so, Craig, talk to us about this, because Mike made a point here that no doubt would, if we put it on social media, for instance, would no doubt get attention, because it's not common for a Protestant to say, hey, even when you are reading Aquinas, have you noticed what he says about Scripture in particular? So Craig, let me throw this back at you. What can Protestants learn from Aquinas' hermeneutic? But maybe more to the point, in our day, living on this side of modernism, in what sense is Aquinas an ally? Of course, Mike also pointed out there are very important ways we disagree with them. But in light of the challenges to Scripture with modernism, can Protestants learn from Aquinas?
Yes, I appreciate Mike emphasizing the Protestant Thomas there, for sure. There are other aspects of Thomas, but yes, what you were talking about was very true and very needful. I think we can learn two very important things from Thomas on hermeneutics. The first is, as your paper has stressed at several points, the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture, which is due to its self-interpreting character. The self-interpreting character and the clarity of Scripture requires that we have a trust in the ability of human beings to reason clearly and correctly. It's very important. Late modernity has degenerated into what is sometimes called postmodernism. And in a postmodern age like today, we have, to a very great extent, we now speaking as a culture, we have lost faith in the ability of human reason to reason correctly. And as it applies to theology, the church has often lost faith in the ability to use human reason to extract from the Bible the true and objective teaching intended by the Holy Spirit. And Thomas can help to help us free ourselves from the icy grip of irrationality and relativism if we learn to appreciate his calm, logical, reasonable approach to biblical reasoning. I would suggest to you that you should read the Summa Theologia not only to get content and arguments and information, but you should read it in order to, as a therapy against relativism, to develop in your way of thinking a confidence that, yes, there is such a thing as truth. Yes, there is such a thing as being able to see right from wrong, and to be able to refute arguments, and to be able to use logic to not to stifle, but to deepen our appreciation of the truth. So I think Thomas is therapy for us in the clarity of his reasoning and the clarity of his arguments. And he helps us to think and to regain some confidence that, yes, we can interpret the Bible. It isn't just everybody for himself. It's not just a free-for-all in which you read your subjective feelings into it, but rather you can actually grasp what is being said. Because if it's God's communication to us, then it's very important that we be able to understand what is being said.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about a special opportunity. On May 1st through 2nd, 2025, in Washington, D.C., we will host our first ever Credo Conference. And yes, 2025 is a strategic year because this is the big anniversary of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. We will have speakers such as Kevin DeYoung, Michael Horton, Gavin Ortland, Michael Reeves, Fred Sanders, and myself. And not only speakers, but breakout sessions in which these speakers will sit down with you in a small setting and pour over a classical text with you and have a Socratic dialogue. We can't wait for May 1st and 2nd. I hope you will join me at the Credo Conference. Let me invite you to register right away. Go to credomag.com. I can't wait to see you there.
The second thing, way in which I think Thomas can help us is that he gives a concise summary, as so often is the case in Thomas. He summarizes the previous tradition, going back to the early fathers and working forward in a very concise and clear way. He gets the essence of it and distills it and puts it forward. And you can see this in his little summary of the fourfold sense of Scripture. By Thomas's day, the fourfold sense is traditional. And it's common for people to talk about Scripture as having a fourfold sense. But when Thomas summarizes it, he doesn't just pay lip service. I believe he honestly embraces the tradition on this point. But then what's interesting is to compare the fourfold sense, the theory of it, to the way he actually does his exegesis. Because when he comes to do his exegesis, what I notice about it is that it is his emphasis is on the Christological interpretation of Old Testament texts. And the Christological reading of the Old Testament by the New Testament. And he's not one for flights of exegetical fancy. He's not one for frivolous reading into the text. He tends to be very sober and very reasonable and I think just very careful in his exegesis. I think that's a model for us. I think on the one hand, we should emphasize that Scripture is inspired and that there are layers of meaning in the text and they are deeper than what often lies on the surface, and it rewards contemplation of the text and careful thinking about the text. But at the same time, I think we also need to not be known as the kind of exegetes who tend to read the current events into the text or sort of see the text as somehow, to give the impression that what we are preoccupied with, we just happen to find there. That tends to discredit our exegesis when we do that. And also, we don't read novelties into the text. You don't find Thomas reading novel doctrines into the text very often. You tend to find him reading the text in common with the fathers and with the rule of faith and with the historical interpretation of the church. Those are the two things I think we can learn. An appreciation of human reason and logic and the possibility of actually understanding what it means, what it doesn't mean. And secondly, acknowledging levels of meaning in the church, in the text, as the church has always done, but seeing that primarily in a Christological way and reading it with the church.
Dr. Beale, I'd love to hear some of your comments here, because as a biblical scholar, the last, and it's not just decades, but last century and a half or more, biblical scholarship has been faced with the methods of modernity at points. And higher critical methods have created no little controversy. It can be easy sometimes as those who are picking up the Bible to just assume, I'm just reading the Bible. I'm just sticking with the authority of the Bible. When in fact we might be, maybe accidentally even, but we might be imposing quite a modern mindset on the text. Now, some of course have done that quite intentionally so. What practical, in your experience, especially teaching students, going to churches, talking to pastors and churchgoers, what is it exactly that we need to do to be more self-aware of our of our pre-commitments. If I think of David Steinmetz and that famous essay he wrote on the superiority of pre-critical, a pre-modern approach to Scripture, and the title alone starts to get at it. But can you share with us some of your experience and how practically it can help us?
Well, to think that one who holds to the absolute authority of Scripture that we're imposing some sort of modern presuppositional, or it's the result of imposing some modern presuppositional mindset on the text is, I think, not correct. And I think Steinmetz was on the right track. I mean, just what Dr. Horton has mentioned tonight. How many times did Augustine say the Scripture was without error? A number of times just in your paper. And there we know books that have been written by people at other conservative seminaries that have looked at the fathers and seen basically they hold not just to the authority and infallibility, but to the inerrancy of Scripture. Augustine is one of the telltale signs of that. So, you know, going back to the fathers, Dr. Horton's reminded us even tonight that this has been the absolute authority and inerrancy of Scripture is something that has been held all along. It's not some sort of evangelical new idea or a new idea from the Reformation, because I think you can find that in Calvin as well. So I do think that the fathers, going back to the fathers again, they can give us a good model of typology. Now, I'm not going to get into the definition of typology here, but I do think basically it's a historical event narrated that has an analogy and points forward that we can even see more clearly from the New Testament vantage point. But the fathers do model that. Now, one thing I think we should be careful about, going back to the fathers, and careful about Steinmetz's article, is that do we want to model our interpretive method on their allegorical method? And I know this is something that Dr. Carter has written about, and I would make a major distinction between typology and allegory. Allegory means another reading. And some go to Frances Young. I think maybe you mentioned her tonight, Biblical Exegesis and the Formation of Christian Culture, and appeal to her as saying, well, allegory and typology are pretty much the same. But if you read her very carefully, no. She basically, at the end of the day, made a distinction between the Antiochian exegetes and the Alexandrian, even though the lines are sometimes not as clear as we think. She still made that basic decision, the distinction. And so I think we need to be very careful, because it's very popular now to say, hey, we need to go back to the fathers and let's imitate their interpretation. Now, sometimes typology by the fathers is used so wildly that it basically it's hard to discern the difference between allegory and typology at that point sometimes. I think that's, yes, let's model ourselves on the father's interpretative approach, but let's be careful about it. But coming back to something, again, very positive about the fathers, they're very good on the unity of the Bible, Irenaeus. I mean, it's just beautiful to read Irenaeus and seeing his overall approach to redemptive history. So those are just some reflections I have. But before I finish, I do have a question for Dr. Horton, if I may. And it has to do with the question that Dr. Carter asked him about, that, you know, the Gnostics took away from Scripture by contradicting it. But you did say not only are Gnostic heretics because of contradicting Scripture, but for adding to it. And I think that you have some of those phrases in the early fathers that are based on Deuteronomy 4 or chapter 13, where it says false prophets are those who either add or take away from the law. And then John, of course, refers to this in Revelation 22, 17 to 18. That's not something about textual criticism. It's not about scribes taking away or adding the scripture. In the context, it's about false teachers. So I wonder, in the ecumenical dialogue with Catholics, how do we deal with their additions to scripture in the light of that? And in the light that the fathers saw adding to scripture was equally serious as taking away.
Whew, yeah. I look forward to hearing your response to this, Craig. Yes, the Gnostics, it's interesting. Irenaeus says a couple of things that are interesting about the Gnostics. They were the first to have pictures of Christ. That was condemned. All of the church fathers condemned any paintings or pictures of Christ. And they were the first to put up images, make images. And the second was that they had an oral tradition that was alongside the scriptures and disagreed with the scriptures, contradicted the scriptures. So it wasn't just alongside, but actually contradicted the scriptures. And, you know, that's in a way, as, an, you know, someone in the Reformed tradition, I see that being an early polemic against what the late medieval church eventually came to hold. So that's why
the adding on,
and also contradiction of.
Yeah.
And so, but you can do this because you have ex cathedra authority to do this, not without the magisterium, the consent of the magisterium, and so forth. But I think those comparisons are there, even though doctrinally, of course, on those doctrines, we would be Catholic and not, obviously, not Gnostic. I wanted to also say, appreciate your comments. I also would say, and I didn't say it in my paper, but I do think we do have to be careful about just, you know, rushing headlong into patristic renaissance. The Reformation, by the way, was a patristic renaissance. Some of the leading reformers rediscovered and translated. The first modern translations of a lot of the church fathers was done by the reformers. But they were also discerning and recognized there are different traditions. To say the fathers is like saying modern theologians. You know, you had the Irenaean tradition, which they loved. Calvin especially quotes Irenaeus all over the place. He really loves Irenaeus. But then Origen, who said, who was despised by all the reformers as poisonous to the church. So there are different, and you get in the church father, you get different strands. You get a lot of times you get crossover between Antioch and Alexandria. Those hard and fast rules don't always hold. And so you have to remember they're in their time and place. They're Neoplatonists, Christian Neoplatonists. Don't overreact to that, but note it. And a lot of the typology, the extravagant, over the top typology, is really finding Jesus under every rock. I mean, a lot of it really is. They get into this promise fulfillment way of reading, and they just go nuts with it. It's like the kid in Sunday school who said, "Teacher said, what is furry has a long tail and gathers nuts in the winter." And Johnny said, I don't know. Sounds like a squirrel, but I got to say Jesus.
That's great.
You know, Dr. Beer, you and I have disagreed a little bit on the allegory typology thing. And I think what this paper tonight actually offers a little help, because I would be a little more open than you would be to the possibility of allegory being a valid reading of scripture, and seeing some of the forms of what you would call typology as coming very close to allegory. But Dr. Horton's paper reminds us that the fathers disciplined the use of allegory by the rule of faith. And that is a very important thing to bear in mind. Just because somebody sees allegory as potentially a fruitful way of reading a text does not mean that every allegorical interpretation of scripture is justifiable. So there needs to be a way of disciplining it. And that's one of the reasons I like Thomas, because he's very disciplined. He's not given to these wild kinds of reading in allegories. But the rule of faith is critical and has always been. And I would suggest that maybe to the extent that the church is comfortable and takes for granted that there is a rule of faith and that's our authority and we're working under that, you can be a little bit more relaxed about the exegetical techniques by which a meaning is derived from a text, because you know that at the end of the day, it's under the rule of faith. And now Augustine would be even more relaxed than that, because he would say that as long as it's leading to love and to Christ, then it's basically okay. And I would probably be a little bit more stringent than that, but still, I think that the rule of faith is critical in exegesis and in disciplining all of our exegetical techniques. And that would apply also to historical critical or grammatical historical interpretations as well. The rule of faith has to discipline those as well as disciplining allegory.
You know, in that context, Augustine gave the example of, well, if you're trying to go to a destination and you have to walk around this big field or farm, you could cut across it. Talk about shortcuts and exegesis, but he said you shouldn't do that. You ought to walk around.
Follow the road.
So I think you ought to walk around.
Well, and you know, also with Thomas was so disciplined that he said that all other anagogical, whatever moral, other interpretations, whatever layers, he says they must all be subordinate to the literal sense.
Right. Absolutely.
And I think that's a really good rule.
Yeah. You can't contradict the literal sense. And that's, that is
what Origen did.
Right. That's the problem. Exactly.
And some of the Alexandrians.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So what sense of allegory then are you in favor of? That which seems to align with the original meaning of the text?
Well,
because allegory is another reading, something coming from the outside.
Yeah, if some of the fathers were fond of seeing Noah's Ark as an right. allegorical understanding of the church, you know, and I regard that as, you know, difficult to prove from the original historical meaning of Genesis text, but I also regard it as harmless. I don't see that as a, you know, to use the ark as an allegorical representation of the church and to think about salvation and to preach the kinds of sermons that some of them did about it. I don't see that as a problem with the way that some people would. And again, as long as it's disciplined by the rule of faith, and as long as you are doing New Testament ecclesiology with it, that would be an example.
Would you please thank them for this discussion? Before you leave, two final things. First of all, if you missed last year and you missed hearing Carl Truman, Crossway will be publishing these lectures. Each person who gives one of these lectures is expanding it into a small book. And so expect to see Carl Truman's book in the future, as well as Michael Horton's from tonight. We'll look forward to both of those. Last thing is, we're so grateful for Crossway and the books they've provided. If you are in here and you know someone out there, a friend, a churchgoer, a fellow pastor who could use these books, don't hesitate to grab an extra set and take them home. We look forward to seeing you next year, 2025, the anniversary of Nicaea. Thank you so much.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.